said, don't worry about what you're to say in that moment, but the Spirit will give you utterance. And so I trust in that. Not to be too charismatic, but just to be honest that I rest in the Lord and pray that he will be with my mouth now, even as he has called me to stand behind his sacred desk. Going this way. You don't want to go. He said he came for church, Louis. Leave him alone. He's good. I love it. I love it. Love seeing little ones and hearing their feet. I'm scared of them. If y'all ever notice, I don't hold them a lot. They're just tiny and they seem fragile. They're tougher than you think, but I love hearing them and seeing them run around. And anyway, then getting back in, I was out last week. Tanner did our graduation service and preached a wonderful sermon about living to die or dying to live. And then this morning I had the privilege of, I drove him over to Slap Out, to a church I was formerly a member or participant at, and got to hear him further build upon those truths that we have a hope in Christ Jesus. When we got done and we were walking out, I said, Tanner, I need you to drive. I was your chauffeur for your speaking engagement, so I need you to drive me to mine. And he didn't. But he said he would. I didn't. But anyway, so I told him when he sat down, I said, man, I'm going to feel like I'm preaching the sermon you just preached. I may have to borrow some of it. Not necessarily the case, but a lot of things supporting one another. And I just love that when the Lord allows him to minister to me, Tanner to minister to me through the preaching of his word, and it ministers to me knowing that as I go into the pulpit that we are in tune with seeking the same things. And I should say sovereignly, we've come to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 20, and you're going to hear about a hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It was the message that Tanner preached this morning over at New Hope in Slap Out. And so God's bless me today with having received a message on the same thing as I'm going to preach. And I just look forward to it with great anticipation. And so forgive me if I'm a little giddy and a little bit awkward, because it's been a great, great morning. We've been for some time now coursing through the book of Hebrews. And today we're in this latter part of chapter 6, just one truth building upon another truth from the Old Testament, through the prophets, through Moses, through Melchizedek, the high priest, who has no beginning or end. All of these things, Paul is using the familiarity of his audience with the Old Testament history to build a great argument for Christ's supremacy, ruling and reigning over all of those things by far. Following a brief intermission to warn against apostasy, if you'll remember, we were together a couple of weeks ago. We began in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and read through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Paul kind of stepped aside from that priestly unpacking of Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood and addressed the dangers of walking away from the faith. You remember we landed and said, don't be so offended by Hebrews chapter 6. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. When he said, that day there'll be many who come unto me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform any mighty miracles in your name? Did we not do all of these things in your name? And Jesus simply says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Hebrews 6 has that same influence, that same press to say that you can, just as Matthew 7, you can evaluate a tree by the fruit that it bears. And I would make the argument that if you've left us, you never were of us, if you've walked away from the faith. And Paul, again, reiterates that. So he's taken that time to kind of step aside as he noticed that the teaching was deep and it was thorough. He talked about spiritual milk and growing up and into mature manhood. He was calling them to step forward in the truth of God's word and to not walk away, recognize the things that are difficult, but endure nonetheless. And so we return now to that kind of setting up the priestly order, the Aaronic priesthood or the Melchizedekian priesthood fulfilled in Christ Jesus. That's a crazy word, isn't it? That came out too easy. I can't say it again. The order of Melchizedek. we look at chapter 5, we can recall verses 5 and 6. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When we look back and recall those passages, they declare that Christ was appointed by God himself, not by man. Paul then calls on the believers here in our passage today at the conclusion of chapter 5, to endure patiently as they await the promised inheritance. "Today, I will do the same. I will encourage you," or plead with you even, "to anchor yourselves to the sure and steadfast hope that we have in Christ Jesus. A hope in anything else is a hope that will put us to shame. A hope in any person outside of Jesus Christ will let us down. We're all sinners and have all fallen short of the glory of God." And so today our text will be Hebrews 6, 11 through the end of the chapter. I'll ask you, if you're able and willing, to please stand with me in the honor and reverence of reading God's word. Scripture says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Four. So he's going to give an evidence of that statement. Four. "When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise," that's the believers, "the unchangeable character of his purpose, the plans of God, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." He's made the way on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Father, I thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to read your word. Not that my intellect is any greater, God, but that you have preserved it for us to have, so we can be assured in our faith, so that we can anchor ourselves to the steadfast hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But I'm reminded of all of the wonderful hymns that sing about an anchor that holds. I'm overwhelmed to think that in the midst of the throes of life, when things are so shaky, when my faith seems to be wearing thin, the anchor of Christ Jesus holds my soul fast and does not let go. Furthermore, the anchor doesn't even slide. So I thank you for that. Father, I thank you that we can gather this morning in this place to study your word without fear of any type of persecution. I thank you as this weekend we set it aside as a time to remember those who have given their lives to defend our freedoms, many of whom have a direct impact in this congregation. So, Lord, I thank you for them. Thank you for the freedom that has been bought by their service. Father God, in absolute earnest, I praise you for the freedom that has been bought for our souls through the power of Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, his death, Father, his burial and his blessed resurrection, apart from which we would have no hope. If Christ was still in the grave, then we are the most to be pitied. But we believe it because your scripture tells us, and furthermore, your spirit affirms it with our spirit, that Christ Jesus is alive today, that he has gone into the Holy of Holies. And now we too are able to enter in, for he is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May you be glorified today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. 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 As we begin to break down our text, I began in Hebrews 6:11 just to gain that momentum, that the desire of Paul, our author here, is to show that we show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And he gives up Abraham as the example. Why? So that we may not be sluggish, that we may not be weak, that we may not be slow in trusting in God, but that we would run the race with endurance, looking to Christ, the author, the perfecter, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured death, even death on the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We are to imitate those who through faith, and again, our study here is Abraham, those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. An inheritance has been laid ahead. It has been procured for us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have received in ourselves the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance when? Until it comes. So it's an already, we've received it, it's guaranteed. And as a not yet, we long for it with patient endurance. Now, might that endurance involve trials? Absolutely. Scripture tells us time and again to be prepared to face trials. James goes as far, and we'll see it again in a little bit. James goes as far as to say we should count it all joy. Now, in the context of our text today, the first thing that I want to declare to you, as revealed here in this text and all throughout Scripture, is that there is no greater authority than God. There is no greater authority than God, which is why Paul says here, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. How do we know there's no greater authority than God? This is a simple historical walk through scriptures. We'll do it in an accelerated rate. But in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the very first statement that Scripture has declares this to be true. There's no one greater. How does it start, church? You know. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1. Boy, I'm going to have to start passing out tests or something. Y'all just look at me. I talk so much, you don't know if I want to answer. I understand. I feel that sometimes too. Genesis 1:1, three words or four. Yeah, my math's not great today. Memory's okay. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, as the genesis of all things, then you have to be the greatest of all things, correct? Standard logic, that works out, right? The term understood here is ex nihilo. From nothing. Nothing outside of himself. Nothing prior to him. Nothing greater than him. No material to be worked with outside of himself. Ex nihilo. From nothing, God created all things. Nothing exists apart from God, and therefore everything that exists is under God. You've heard me say it before. If ever there was nothing, there could have never been anything. You may want to write that down if you want to think on it. You may go, please press on. That's a tongue twister. If there ever was nothing, there never could have been anything. Therefore, In the beginning, there had to be something or someone. Namely, God eternal. Authority over all things. There was nothing greater to swear by because all things came from him. He is the sum and substance of all things. Romans 11, verse 36 says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." There is nothing that supersedes or is superior to God himself. Psalm 33, 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their hosts." Every spiritual being, every physical being, every process, every bit of light, every bit of material, every bit of anything that has ever been or ever will be has been spoken into existence by the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth. According to Scripture, in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 22, verse 13, he says this about himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. From him is the beginning of all things, and he will be the thing that remains after all the rest of his creation has wore out like a garment." Temporary, not everlasting. We will have an eternity, but we also had a beginning. "Therefore, having nothing greater to swear by, just as Paul wrote, he swore by himself." Now, we can take this into a way that everyone in here, I hope, would be able to understand. We put it like this. We see it played out in our swearing in of officials, do we not? When a president or a governmental authority takes office, in most cases, unless they just want to really go against tradition, and I understand it to be a tradition, and some may want to argue that. I get it. But what is the purpose of a swearing in? Used to be, there would be a particular object they would place their left hand on and raise their right. Anybody want to take a shot? The Bible. So what were they doing? They were swearing by what was understood to be the greatest thing of authority. There was a day when people believed that God's word was sufficient and the authority for all things. I happen to be a dinosaur, for I believe the same thing. I believe he spoke it, and it's for me. I don't need to add to it. Certainly don't need to take away. Everything that I need to know for life, for faith, and practice is included in his word. But we can see that, right? We swear by something bigger than us. You'll hear kids make promises, and they don't say, "I'm so trustworthy that you've got to buy it." No, they'll say, "But on or in the name or whatever," they'll make a promise, and they'll point to a greater authority. "This will happen because my daddy said. This will happen because so-and-so said." Whatever it is, they point to something bigger. When you place your hand on the Bible in a swearing-in ceremony, or as I've been given the honor of participating in some of these type of installations, what we do is, or what I was asked to do, was lead something that you'll be familiar with, a term called an invocation. Anybody want to take a shot at invocation? Let me give you this. It's an invoking the name of the Lord on this ceremony. Y'all familiar? Father, we come to you today recognizing your authority, your power, your might, your majesty, your sovereignty, your omnipotence, your omnipresence, all of the things, your justice, your righteousness. And so, God, this person is saying that they're going to uphold the law. They're going to fulfill their obligation because they believe that they one day will stand before you and give an account. Now, half of them are doing it with no idea what it is they're saying they're going to do. Because if they did understand it, they would do a lot different. You just invoke the name of the Lord. You know what one of the Ten Commandments is? Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Entering into a covenant by placing your hand on the Bible and saying, "On the word of God, I declare that I will do all of these things proper and just and right and true." Don't do it. Y'all understand what Paul is saying here in Hebrews? God, knowing there was no authority greater than himself, swore by himself saying, "I will bless you don't miss the weight of what he's saying right here. Don't miss, we're going to get there in a minute, the hope that we can have because of the one that made the promise, not because of us. Oh, it's beautiful, church. It's wonderful, church. An invocation is a binding your testimony by the power of God. From the beginning, God has bound himself as a covenant keeper. God has done this, not us. God is who he says he is. God will remain forever who he has declared to be. And all throughout Scripture, he has bound himself as the one to keep the covenant. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises a victor over the enemy. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed, and you'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. It's a promise of a victor to come. In Genesis chapter 9, God places a rainbow in the heavens after the flood subsides as a reminder of his promise not to destroy the earth again with water. In Genesis chapter 15, God passes between the divided carcasses while Abram is over there fast asleep because God offered himself to destruction should his word not remain. And he didn't have, and in mercy, in mercy, he alone entered the covenant. Abram at that point was asleep. You go and read Genesis chapter 15, you'll see that God told him, he said, bring a ram and bring a female goat and split them down the middle and lay one half over and against the other. And then Abraham fell in a sleep after he'd done these things, and a flaming pot of fire passed between the pieces. It was the presence of God walking through the divided pieces of the animals as if to say, in this covenant, if it is broken, may the same thing be done to me. God is offering himself as a sacrifice if the covenant is broken. From the very beginning, in mercy, he alone entered the covenant because he knew full well that Abraham would fail to keep it because he, just like us and every person that ever has been, is a sinner. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. Our faithfulness is weak at best. But God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a promise keeper. Our cited passage today comes from where it says here, surely I will bless you and multiply you, comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, speaking about Abraham offering Isaac. Here's what it says. By myself I have sworn, this is God speaking, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. God makes a promise. The writer, Paul here, is pointing back to that and saying, God made a promise by himself because there was none greater. There is no greater authority than God. Next point we want to bring up is that his word will never fail. His word never fails. His character never changes. You read this here, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. God has given the oath. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, for it is impossible for God to lie. It's where we take his word will never fail. His word will never fail. His character never changes. As I said earlier, he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. His character never changes, and his purposes are never thwarted. Psalm 119, 89 through 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts, your word, your instruction. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. This is the psalmist reminding himself of the promises of God. The enemy waits to destroy me, but I don't have to worry. Why? Because I remember your testimonies. I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. All things good. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. What he says is, I've seen a limit to all things, but I've never seen a limit to the power of your word. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. If God declares it, it will happen. Listen, we read this and you're going, this doesn't look like exegesis of this text. No, it's what the text is getting at. That God is bound by nothing greater than himself because he's the greatest thing. He has made a promise and his word will stand because he's never failed to uphold it, not one time yet. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. There's another place in Scripture where it says, a man ponders his path, but the Lord establishes his steps. We live in obedience. In Proverbs 21:1, our life, our fullest life is found in obedience to God's word. In Proverbs 21:1, it speaks of the king's heart being in the hands of the Lord like streams of water. You might need a little agrarian history for this. The practice of the day was a stream would be dug through a field. If they had a water source, they would take pieces of wood, shape them and carve them to fit in these troughs that they made. And when they needed to water the corn, they would stick the wood down in the stream and it would divert the water to the cornfield. And then when they needed to water the legumes or the beans, they would move that board down and they would stick it in here and it would turn the water. What is this saying? That the heart of a king, the mind of a king, the actions of a king, the steps of the king are like those streams of water in the hands of God. Man, I love Psalm 33. And it says, sing to the Lord a new song, play skillfully him on the harp of 10 strings. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. A war horse is a vain hope. Blessed is the nation whose king is the Lord. That's paraphrased. But it's a strength for me to know that no matter what the knuckleheads that have authority supposed do, God's in control. He brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. I turn on the news, I read all the scare articles, and I'm going, not if God don't let you. Not if God don't let you. And if God lets you, it's for his glory and my good. And I lay my head down, I go to sleep. We watched a wonderful movie up at the Sewell property. I hope you've had an opportunity to go up there and see the playground and all the wonderful things. It's great, okay? Excited about it. We watched that movie and the little guy played, you know, it was a cartoon, but David looks over there at Goliath and goes, he ain't big. He don't know God. Same thing. His word never fails. The heart of the king is like hands or like water in the Lord's hands. Isaiah 14:24, as the Lord purposes, he will stand. 1 Peter 24:25, all flesh like grass and all its glory. Like the flowers of grass, the grass withers and the flower fails or falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. There's no greater authority than God, and his word will never fail. So the things that he declares are right. In him, there is no shifting shadows, James 1:17. He's bound to his righteousness. He's bound himself. So therefore, God cannot lie. Pastor, how is this in Hebrews chapter 6? Because God said that he made Jesus a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God declared him to be our high priest. And God never lies. His word never fails. What about this high priest? Well, because God has declared Jesus Christ as being our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and because Christ Jesus is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and because Christ Jesus has merited entry into the Holy of Holies to make the petitions for you and I, because Christ Jesus has given his life to bring us closer to God. And God said he's established him, that he's put him forth as a propitiation on the behalf of us. Then because God has said it, there's no greater authority and his word will never fail. What can we do? We can take it to the bank. We can have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul because our great high priest has entered into the holies of holies. Therefore, line 3, we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. We might not see it now, but hang on. Think about this text that's being quoted here in our text today from Genesis 22. What was the scene? Abraham and Isaac. Anybody familiar with it? His son, the son of a promise, born when Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's over 90, just says she was as good as dead, right? Or Abraham was as good as dead. And Sarah's womb long past childbirthing days. But then Isaac comes along and a promise has already been made. But then all of a sudden, the Lord calls for Abraham to offer Isaac up. Crazy, right? Come on, y'all got to know the story. So Isaac and Abraham, they're headed up the mountain. There's wood. There's a knife. There's some rope, but there's no goat. Isaac's walking along. Abraham's patiently waiting, going, surely to goodness, the Lord knows what he's doing. He's made this promise. And later on in Hebrews, it'll say that he did not waver in his promise when he considered Isaac because he was confident that God could raise him even from the dead, but we've not gotten to that point in the text yet. So don't unpack it. But they're walking that way. Questions are being asked. Hey, I see the wood. I see the rope. I see the knife, but no goat. What am I trying to say here? In the midst of our conflict, in the midst of our trial, we might not can see the answer yet, but God has a plan. He's made a promise, and he'll bring it to fruition. Right as Abraham raises the knife, about to juke him. Y'all remember that from a couple years ago? Gigging, whatever I said. An angel of the Lord says, stop. He looks. An atonement provided. Patient, faithful endurance to the end. God shows up right on time. Never late. Abraham went to the top of the mountain with his son in tow because he was confident that God's word would stand. I made a promise that you would be a father of many nations from the son of the promised, i.e. Isaac. Oh, don't miss what hope we can have. Don't miss what anchor your soul can have. Don't miss what truth you can hold on to. We might not see it now, but hang on. Abraham believed God and waited with patience. We can see the account in Romans chapter 4 as Paul there reflects over the same scene. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, sure, steadfast hope, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We have been given a promise in Jesus Christ. And God fulfills his word. God has always kept his word. His track record is perfect. He sealed the door of the ark. And Noah and his family was delivered. He split the Red Sea. And the people of Israel crossed over. He parted the Jordan and destroyed the enemies. He struck down Goliath with a stone in 1 Samuel 17. He crushed the head of the serpent by the power of an empty grave in Matthew chapter 28. And furthermore, Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies and serves as our priest forever because he was put forth by God to do so. We can have a steadfast hope because Jesus Christ is gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's opened the gate. He's torn the veil. We can now come into the presence of God to approach the throne of mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We can trust that our salvation is secure. Why? God said it was. He's never failed. He's never failed. So you're going, if God is so good, why is he tarrying? Why is he waiting so long? Listen, Peter addresses that. Don't count slowness. Don't count the actions of God as slowness. The Lord is not slow to come through, but is patient towards you. Why is God not brought it all to an end? Why has God not completed his work? Why has God not done all these things? Question is, have you done all the things to be prepared for when he does? Because that's what the scripture says. He's being patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. Do you have the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul? Are you out there looking? Are you at unrest because you don't have this promise? Your hope is in your successes, your riches, your family, your health, your whatever you want to fill in the blank with. You can't sleep at night because the news has got you rattled. The elections last Tuesday, you couldn't vote hardly for worried about who's going to get it. Hey, do you speak and share your voice? Yes. Don't hear me say what I'm not saying. But you know what you do at the end? You go to bed. Why? Because God rules and reigns. And what he said is that I have a place prepared for me in heaven. Bought by the blood of the Lamb, not my works. I have no reason to boast, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Church, you want to have the hope that it can't be snatched away? You want to have an anchor for your soul? Put it in Christ Jesus. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. Y'all know the song, right? Look it up, listen to it this evening, right after this. And rest that the anchor holds. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that it's not blood, the blood of bulls and goats, but it's a broken and contrite heart. So Lord, I have nothing else to bring. Have mourned over my sin this week. I have slept at your altar because you're the only hope that I have. You're the only hope that anyone can have. And you came all the way. Think of how can a clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? I just ask God, why did you choose to save me? Why save any of us? We're so rebellious. Simple answer to that is that you loved us in such a way that you gave your son, that by faith in him we were reconciled unto you. What matchless grace. What unbound mercy. Oh, God, we can't even fathom how blessed the gift that is given in Christ Jesus, apart from you revealing it. And so, Lord, I ask you to do that. I ask you to remind us. I ask you to show us your glory. May you be magnified through this morning to the praise of your glory.